I want to talk about Emmanuel in the context of the Davidic covenant. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm just going to give a little bit on this compared to what you would need to spend time on. Perhaps to prove all the things that I'm going to try and say. Okay. If this would be a good time, that if after the end of this sermon you go like, I think he's wrong, then take it up with John. His name's not Bill. I tell my students, never take a topic that you can't take the swing if it comes back at you. But I do believe that talking about Emmanuel and in the context of the Davidic covenant and understanding how it is fulfilled in the church and in Israel and in the Messiah and in the end times is a worthwhile venture. Okay? All I would ask is that as I go through it, that you hear me out completely before you start thinking too much. Chapter 7 of the 2 Samuel. Verse 5, it says, "Go and tell my servant David." Now David means beloved. "This is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" Now the word house can also be translated household in Hebrew. Here it would imply house, a building. "I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day," meaning I have not yet found rest. And God will not find rest until God has put everything under David's feet, 480 years after the exile. But God has put everything under David's feet, and David feels embarrassed that after God has been so good to him, and he has won all his battles, and God has put everything under his feet, and he has no enemies really to worry about, for he is feared among the nations, that it does not seem right for him that he would be living in this paneled house under the blessing of the Almighty. And yet God Himself has not found rest. He has found rest and His people have found rest from their enemies. But God still is a wanderer. And He loves God. And He knows that after He dies, He wants a legacy for God. He wants His people to love God as much as He loves God. And He's willing to give all His wealth to make this happen. And so God is dealing with a man who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He is a man who believes in the future of Israel. He wants them to permanently worship God. God's heart is seen in David. It says, "Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, the sons of Israel, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. The world looks for warriors. I look to the flocks. I look for a shepherd. I chose Abram. And I rejected Nimrod. And the people wanted a king so they could be like all the other nations. So God gave them a king in His anger and in His wrath He removed him. And He made a king who was a head taller than all the other men. He says, if you want to be like all the other nations and put confidence in the flesh and look like all the other nations and act like all the other nations, well, this is what you'd want. And so in my anger I will give you Saul. In my wrath I will take him away. For I will reject the first and go with the second, because I really, what I'm looking for is a shepherd. Someone from the flock. Someone that you would despise. Someone you'd say, who is this that's going to go fight the giant? It's mockable. That even his own brothers mocked him and thought, well, you're an evil man coming out here just to taunt us and watch us be afraid of this giant. And David is written in the scroll. And he is the one that would crush the head of the serpent. In the book of Numbers, he is the star of Jacob. He is the one that the Edomites would be put under God's rule in his kingdom. And the Moabites and the Ammonites, which Balaam, the false prophet, God spoke through and warned them of a star of Jacob to come. And his name is David, the beloved. And it is in David that God makes Abraham's name great, and all the nations fear David. And God has put everything under David's feet. And David is a man after God's heart. And he cares about God and he cares about the kingdom. He is a prophet. He is a king. He cares about the temple. He desires to build it. He wants a house for God. He says, now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. And I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great. And the same promise God gave Abraham, he's giving David. It is the same covenant. I'm going to make your name great. Yes, you're just a mere shepherd boy. Despised in the Middle East, even to this day. It's for old men and women, children. The real men go to war. Just go talk to the missionaries in Turkey. And God says, I am going to go to the flocks and find a shepherd, a man after my own heart. Just like Father Abraham. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning. And I have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest, David, from all of your enemies. And God blesses David, and he continues to be this great successful king. Is he perfect? No, he's not. But he is pictured here in the covenant as having no flaws. He is pictured in the covenant as having no misgivings. He is an ideal king. And this word David is used in Ezekiel and other places to refer to the Messiah himself. That when David comes. In baptism, it says, this is my beloved son. Hebrew, David. David. This is the beloved one. You have redemption in the beloved one, David. David. God promised that to David, to his beloved, to the one who had a heart after him, that he would rule over all of his enemies and find rest. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your seed, singular, to succeed you. And in the historical context, obviously, this is Solomon. But this is more than Solomon. This is all the Judean kings that would come. And this is the seed that comes from David. And there will always be a king on the throne. If that man, who is the seed of David, if he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. But God does not promise anything to a king of Judah who does not love righteousness and hate wickedness. For this promise is given to David because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And righteousness is caring about God's glory and not his own. Man's wickedness is caring about his own glory and not God's. He cares only about the praise of men. The seed. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your seed to succeed you, who will come from your own body. The same language, very similar to Abraham. And I will establish his kingdom. In the Psalms, there are several Psalms of Solomon. Solomon is so exalted in who he is that the rabbis argue among themselves, is it Solomon or is it the Messiah? And the answer is yes. It is yes. It is Solomon, but it's someone greater than Solomon. And it says here, and I will be his father and he will be my son. This is God's way of saying that any king that comes from your line, David, I will adopt him as my own. And to attack this king who will be in Zion, my holy hill, is to attack me. You be warned, you kings of the earth, lest you be dashed to pieces with pottery. We see this, God's faithfulness in Josiah, Hezekiah, and others of the faithful kings. That it did not go well with the nations when they went after these kings, the seed of David. And Solomon had a reign of peace, and as you know, he's glorious in so many ways, and yet he is so horribly tragic. It says here, when he does wrong, let me go back to verse 14, and I will be his father and he will be my son. The Hebrew writer in chapter 1 makes it very clear, this is messianic. He quotes this passage in the book of Hebrews and he says this is a promise of not just Solomon, but the Messiah himself. And yet the next verse says this, when he does wrong. And people go like, how could a New Testament writer take a passage where the very next phrase is, when he does wrong. Surely Jesus cannot do wrong. Would you not agree? This is a classic example of what is wrong with hermeneutics today. And that is a strong statement. Hermeneutics so much is based on historical, grammatical, cultural, is based on analytical, and yet it's not analytical enough. It doesn't have a Hebrew flavor, where God loves to take two things, show the similarity, and the theology is in the difference. He'll take two things that are very similar, but you're supposed to take note of the horror of this verse seems to say something that's odd. It is like reading a messianic psalm where it's quoted in the Old Testament as a messianic psalm, and all of a sudden you get into the psalm, and the psalm has the psalmist confess his sin. And you're like, uh-oh, we're in trouble. Why would the psalmist confess his sin when the next two verses are used to explain who the Messiah is? And we've become people who do not look so much to the prophetic word, but through simply grammatical analysis, thinking that context, context, context is everything. And God would say, no. It is much more complicated than that. It is about a prophetic word. It is understanding the whole counsel of God. It is understanding that often I put two things together, and then there's something that's horribly different. And in the difference, you have the theology. For example, in the Old Testament, again and again and again, you make atonement by killing the guilty. And then you have this great divergence to that. For Jesus is not guilty. And God said, I'm glad you noticed. But he's treated as if he is guilty. Because unless he is considered guilty, he cannot pay for your sins. He cannot be a fireman going up 9/11 and dying as the building comes down on him as a hero. He must die as a man that the people are convinced he deserved it. He had it coming. He saved others. He can't save himself, which is basically a pun on his name. His name is Jesus. But he can't even save himself. And they mocked him. And he was treated as a sinner. There's no atonement unless the person is guilty. And God says, my son has been treated guilty. For anyone hanging on a tree is considered accursed of God. I have put him between two thieves. He has cried out to my help. And everyone knows in the Psalms, if you cry out for God, God hears the call of the righteous. And God said nothing and let him die. And did not take him off that tree. And he felt the shame of crying out to God and being rejected publicly. It says here, I will be his father and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men and with the floggings inflicted on men. What God is saying is this, is that when Saul did wrong, I simply wiped out his dynasty. It's gone. But with you, David, if your seed does wrong, I will rebuke him, but I will not start another dynasty. And if a king gets smacked on the side of the head, you know his army's been defeated. You know his city's been taken. You know that the nation has been shamed. Because if you can smack the king in the head or flog him in the face, which Micah talks about in chapter 5, how Manasseh was struck on the side of the cheek and taken out of Jerusalem by the Assyrians and taken to the land of Babylon for his evil ways. And yet God did not remove the covenant. But God looks for a man who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. But how can God justifiably put a king on the throne of David after so many of the kings of Judah have behaved so poorly? How can a God put someone from the line of David on the throne of David when you have men like Manasseh who kill their own children and Ahaz who defies the prophet Isaiah, and you name them and you name them. And these are dreadful men. How can God just wipe this away? And what God says is, my son will not just die as an ordinary person. He will be punished as if he were king that has done wrong. And the Bible says clearly that he was put in purple and mocked as a king. And they put the thorns around him, the thicket. And they mocked him and hailed him as king. And as you know in the New Testament, in the Roman times, that before they crucified you, they flogged you and they whipped you. And Jesus received the punishment of a guilty Judean king. And he paid for the sins of the house of David. So that God can give Israel a king over the house of David without being soft on the failings of the house of David. He is treated as a rejected king. This is the essence of the book of Isaiah. This is Isaiah 52 and 53. This is Isaiah 49 and 50. This is Emmanuel. The whole nation is likened to one man in chapter 1 that is bloodied from head to foot, and it does not know, it does not understand. And then in 53 we have one man who's bloodied from head to foot, who's marred beyond human recognition. And it's because of his knowledge of the will of God that it's happening. It's because he does know the will of God, that he is someone who has ears that are opened and he is He's not shrunk back, and he's offered his back to those who beat him and his beard to those who pull it out. God says this, who is the seed? The seed is Solomon, correct? The seed, who's the seed? The kings of Judah. The seed, who's the seed? The seed, my friends, is the church. The reason God will raise you up and put you on thrones and you will reign with Jesus, because you get the blessings of the promise God gave King David. You will reign with me. But you must receive the floggings and the beatings. You must identify with the cross. And in the first century, no one is going to be crucified without floggings and beatings. Who is the seed? Who is the seed of Abraham? It is Isaac. Who is the seed of Abraham? It is Joseph. Who is the seed of Abraham? It is the children of Israel. Who is the seed of Abraham? It is the one God put everything under his feet. You see it in David. Who is the seed of Abraham? It is the Messiah himself. Who is the seed of Abraham? Anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is the seed of Abraham. Agree? And God says in the book of Ephesians that he has exalted us and he will put us on thrones because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the Messiah, because you are receiving the benefits of being part of the Davidic covenant. And I will make your name great. And you will co-reign with my son. And I will say to you, I am your father, and you are my child. And I will put my spirit within you, and the spirit will cry out, Abba, Father. And Abba, Father means more than just father. It also implies that you are sons. That is, in the sense of the biblical concept, you are royalty. You are kings. You are more than conquerors. Who could possibly be against you? You will reign. You are the sons and daughters of God. What a tremendous privilege. Why does God put such a verse here? Because he's trying to say on many levels to many different people over generations as God unfolds salvation. How do we know that Israel one day will not be the tail, but it will be the head? Because God promised King David, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And it continues. Let me turn with you to Isaiah. Now it's going to get tricky. In Isaiah, the key date is 701 BC. 701 BC. In 701 BC, that is the day that the armies of Assyria mocked God outside the walls of Jerusalem. God did not take it too well. Sent an angel of death and killed 185,000 soldiers in a single night. Didn't go too well with them. And the promise that this would happen, though there was no date declared, was given to King Ahaz in chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Isaiah. Chapter 6 through 12, or 7 through 12, depending on your view, is often called the book of Emmanuel. It's all about Emmanuel. The fact is, the entire book of Isaiah is all about Emmanuel. And Emmanuel, like so many passages in the scripture, is about something that happened in that day and in the future. And this is what is often controversial. What happened is that when Ahaz, son of Jotham, chapter 7, verse 1, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, two kings, the king of the northern tribes and the king of present-day Syria, not Assyria, they decide they're going to come down and beat on Judah and remove the dynasty of David. And they're going to put a puppet king in there that will just kind of wag his hands and do what they tell him. And he will, and the three of them together, Judah, Ephraim, the northern tribes, and Syria, will collect their forces and go fight Assyria. And that's what the political context is. And Ahaz freaks out. He has no army to defend himself against the northern tribes and against Syria. And Isaiah comes to him, and he knows what he's done, and he's angry. For he has made a covenant with the king of Assyria. A covenant he should not have made. And Isaiah is challenging him to put away that covenant. But Ahaz has a ringer. He has a nation that is absolutely lethal, has the greatest chariot army in the world. They are mean, they are nasty, and they are swift. They can get here quickly. And he's thinking, I'm not going to change my thinking. And they exchanged gods, and he took the gods of Assyria, put them in the temple. He just absolutely kind of cowed down to Assyria and declared himself the servant of Assyria. And he offered the nation, which he has no right to do, to be the servant of the king of Assyria. And Isaiah is outraged. And he comes after this king, Ahaz. And he says to him, you know your troubles? You're shaking like a leaf, like a tree shakes. You need to stand firm. Because in 65 years, the northern tribes and the country of Syria, it's not going to be recognizable. And he's like, 65 years? Who cares about what's going to happen 65 years from now? If I said to you, you have to stop sinning because in 65 years, this is what's going to happen. You're like, 65 years? I'm already 82. He's not like Abraham where God says, this is what's going to happen 400 years from now. Awesome. 400 years? Awesome. He believes in what he will not himself personally see. Because he cares about God and the kingdom, but not this man. And so Isaiah, he's frustrated with this guy, and he says, look it. Ahaz. He says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he acts like he's pious, but he has a ringer. It's called the king of Assyria. He doesn't want to lose him. This crazy prophet will come through with a miracle, and he's going to have to do it, and he doesn't want to do it. And Isaiah sees through his piety, his deception. And then Isaiah then said, hear now, you house of David. For it's all about the house of David. How is God going to move forward the house of David when you have such evil, unbelieving men reigning on it? Is it enough to try the patience of men? You're an exasperating person. But God has offered you a miracle of the highest order, and you've walked away from it. You try the patience of my God also. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Notice this promise is a rebuke. This promise is not, oh, so I have some good news for you. It's not good news. It's horrible news. And it's great news. It's a rebuke. It's how dare you? How dare you try the patience of God? So now you're going to have to choose between a little baby boy and a 250,000 Assyrian army. What chance is you? What is the chance of you choosing right now? But there's a child that's going to be born. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The child is a sign. And the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And we'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Meaning you should have believed that God was with us, but you didn't. You didn't. You believed Assyria is with us, and that's all we need. And so this child is going to be born. He says he will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. And this prophecy was given in 735, and by 732, those two kings were done in 3 years later. Not 65, but 3 years later. And this child that is to be born is a sign that when these kings are taken out, which we know historically were taken out in 732 by Tiglath-Pileser III, that the child already is fulfilling the prophecies. And it says this, that the child is a sign of something happening. It says, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. You will wish you did not make a covenant with this guy. You're looking to the king of Assyria to help you. And he's going to wipe out your enemies. And then he's going to wipe you out. And the child Emmanuel is the sign that he's coming. This may sound strange to you, but every single context of the Messiah in the Old Testament always includes the second coming, even the birth of the child. There is no New Testament, there is no Old Testament messianic passages that are not related to Him coming in glory. Not one. From God's point of view, the birth of Jesus is so organically committed to the return of Jesus, it is seen in God's eyes as all but one and the same. And how do you know the Antichrist is coming? And God would say, the child has already been born. He is the sign of things that are to come. How do you know it is the last days? Because the child has been born. And the nation is now destined to receive the rebuke of God for its unbelief. For God will raise up a little child, and Israel will stumble over him. And they will not esteem him, and they will see nothing in him. But they will look to someone, a great king, someone else, who will offer them a covenant. And they will look to him to protect them. And they will say, if you would wipe out our enemies, we will covenant with you. And the child is a sign of this to happen. I believe there's a child in Isaiah's day, and I believe there is the ultimate child that comes in Bethlehem. The child in Isaiah's day, his name being Emmanuel, is also known as Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. He is the son of Isaiah. We'll just continue. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the flies of the distant streams of Egypt and for the bees of the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and crevices of the rocks and all the thorn bushes and at all the watering holes. And in that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs and to take off your beards. He will shame you. He will strip you. It will be like no other time since Ephraim ripped apart from Judah. It will be a dreadful time. You should not make the covenant with the king. And this child in Isaiah's day is going to eat curds and he's going to eat lots of milk, and lots of cheese. Why? Because there's no orchards left. There's no crops. There's no vineyards because the Syrian king came 15 times in a very short period of time and there was no way you would go out and build orchards. All you could do is just send out your milk cow and a couple goats and send them out into the briars and say, Betsy, run. Just run. And you had to go out there with bow and arrow because there were so many wild beasts in that time that it wasn't safe to be in the briars because Israel kept coming. Assyria kept coming and devastating the land. And this little child would be raised in a land that is absolutely devastated. He is a sign of very bad things to come. It says here, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, these cows, this cow and these goats you send out, he will have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. And in that day, and in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will only be briars and thorns, and men will go there with bow and arrow, and for the land will be covered with briars and thorns, meaning wild beasts. And as for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. And Emmanuel is the sign of such days to come. For you made a covenant with the king of Assyria. And you're like, who's this Emmanuel originally? We know who the seed of Abraham was originally. Who was it? It was Isaac, correct? But the ultimate seed is the Messiah. It says, he explains it further. And he says in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, which is quick to plunder, swift to spoil. And I will call in Uriah, the priest of Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah, and as reliable witnesses for me. Meaning, you write this down, you seal it up. And watch this word come to fruition in its due time. This says, then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived, and she gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows enough to say my mother or my father or my mother, meaning again, when he's about 2 years old, just like before he knows right from wrong, when he's about 2 years old, after she's had the child for a year in her belly. And God says, before this child knows right from wrong, before this child says, mom or dad, before your son can know such things, this king will have already absolutely devastated your country. It is not good news. Who would like to say that's good news? It is not good news. It is a rebuke from the Almighty to His people who refuse to put away their covenant with the false Messiah. They saw Him as a Savior. They saw Him as their hope. They saw Him as their protection. Who will protect us from the nations? Who can we look to? Surely God will not protect us. So we will go to Him and we will make a covenant with Him. And God took offense. Why did you not come to me? I said I would give you a miracle of the highest order. But now I give you a babe as a symbol of your unbelief. Did I not say, if you do not stand firm, you will not stand firm at all? Why have you done this, Israel? Notice that the woman is considered a prophetess, Isaiah's wife. And when you go to the New Testament, Mary is clearly expressed as a prophetess. And she gives her wonderful prophecy, just like Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, did. Before the boy knows how to say, father, my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of all Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. They're going to be gone. But the problem is, he's going to keep coming. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the Euphrates. And if you go to the book of Revelation, it's the enemy comes out of the Euphrates. It's always come from the Euphrates. Whether it's Babylon or it's Assyria. But when a king does right, he will rule from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. But if you do not have a king who is righteous, but a king like Ahaz who is wicked, then Euphrates is not something you're going to dominate. It is something that's going to dominate you. And it's going to come over like a floodwater. It's going to be like a bird with wide wings. It's going to be Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. It's going to be quick to plunder, swift to spoil. It's going to be like a river flood. Unfortunately for some of you people in Calgary, I heard about it, I read about it, I saw about it. And if you lost all your books, I heard a lady lost all her books in the flood. Well, you can take two of mine for free. But anyways, that's a thought, okay? But the point being is it will be quick, devastating, unbelievably difficult. It will overflow its channels, run over its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching up to its neck. And all that was left was Jerusalem. And the theme verse of Isaiah is, unless the Lord had, the concept being of mercy, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been likened to Gomorrah. We would have been swept from the earth. But God, out of His covenant with David, out of His covenant with Abraham, He sends the angel of death, and He wipes this one out. Now, how do we know for sure that God is going to wipe out this king of Assyria? It says this: its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. That is true of the child in Isaiah's day, but it's ultimately true of the Messiah himself. For the land of Israel was not given to anyone other than the seed of Abraham. And ultimately, that means the land of Israel is belonging to Jesus. And it's His land. It's my land. You are devastating my land. You are cutting down my trees. Your problem is with me. And you might be quick to come, and you will be Mahashal Hashbaz. But I will be Mahashal Hashbaz to you. And I will wipe you out in a single night. And that is called the second coming. And God says, the one that Israel makes a covenant with, the one that I, when I was born, is a sign of the evil one to come, the man of lawlessness. And this is the last hour. And how do we know it is the last hour? For many antichrists come. Even the antichrist shall come. Because the child has been born. And when Jesus preached, He warned the people that if some